I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. This is a more lengthy section. What we're doing is where the narrator, the author, is validating Elisha before us, a series of miracles that came from the hand of Elisha. So last week, we looked at the woman and the unending flow of oil. And tonight we pick up with a very familiar passage simply referred to as the Shunammite woman. And it begins with verse 8 and it goes through verse 37. And so I'd like to read the passage. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning with verse 8. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, and it shall be that when he comes to us, that he can turn in there." One day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. And he called to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him. He said to him, "Say now to her," it's interesting that it's the servant that speaks to her, and so Elisha's speaking to her indirectly. So he says to Gehazi, "Say now to her, 'Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?'" She answered, "I live among my own people." In other words, she lived in a community, a communal life, and they cared for one another. They would be similar to our own congregation. We are a body, we are a community of faith, and we look after one another. So she was content that if she had a need, her community could help her with the need. So she says, "I live among my own people." So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Truly, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, "At this season next year, you will embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord. Oh, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return." He said, "Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "It will be well." Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you." So he went and came to the man of God. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask you for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'? Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. If anyone salutes you, do not answer him. Lay my staff on the lad's face." The mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And he arose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet them and told him, "The lad has not awakened." Then Elisha came into the house, and behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered, that is, on Elisha's bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and laid on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched out himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. He called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, "Take up your son." Then she went in and fell at his feet, bowed herself to the ground. She took up her son and went out. Well, again, we're continuing to follow the life of Elisha. Now, remember, Elijah was God's prophet. And Elisha, when Elijah was taken up into heaven without seeing death, taken up in a whirlwind, his mantle fell upon Elisha, signifying that Elisha would be his successor. The author wants us to see clearly that Elisha is that successor. Make no doubt, there's no doubt about that. And to make sure that we understand this, he gives us a series of validating miracles. These are historic narratives. What we mean by historic narrative is it's an actual historic event. And so the author, the narrator, if you will, by the Spirit of God, is simply recounting for us historic facts. And so we refer to it as a historic narrative. Historic narratives, as I've said before, can be a challenge to preach. It's important not to over-spiritualize it, because these are wonderful stories, and it's very easy to look into the story and pull out many truths from it, and we end up missing the entire intent of the author. So whenever approaching Scripture, the first thing we have to do is look at the authorial intent, or what was the intent, what was the purpose, why did the author write this, why was it important for us? And so that's the first thing we do. But that said, as we look at the historic narratives, they do offer us insight into the nature of God and the condition of humanity. And we can witness firsthand God's work in the lives of men and his faithfulness to his covenant promises. So the historic narratives are very valuable to us, and we just have to be careful how we interpret them, how we approach them, and how we preach them. Well, last time, again, looking at the miracles of Elisha, and they are fantastic. They're truly a joy to read. Remember, they're historic narratives. This isn't fable. It's not some fiction. And these are true events. They actually happened. If we could be transported back in time, we could have actually been there to observe this widow woman whose husband has died. Her husband was a prophet, one of the sons of the prophets, and she's now destitute. And apparently the family had acquired some form of debt, and now her husband is dead, and the debtor, or the one that she has the debt towards, has now come demanding payment, and she doesn't have it. So the threat is he's going to seize her children and put them into servitude until the debt could be paid. Elisha says, go and gather jars from your neighbor. He first asks, what do you have? And she says, I've got one jar of oil. He says, okay, go and borrow as many jars as you can. Don't let it not be a few, implying let it be many. Go and borrow jars from your neighbors. And she and her sons borrowed jars from the neighbors. She went in, according to the word of Elisha, shut the door behind her, and started pouring from her one single jar into the borrowed jars. And she filled the first, gave it to her son, filled the second, gave it to her sons, filled the third, gave it to her sons, and you get the idea. Until finally they had filled all of the borrowed pots, and Elisha says, go, sell the oil, pay off your debt, and then you and your sons can live off the remainder, signifying to us that God cares for the oppressed. He cares for his people. He's merciful to this widow and her children, and not only giving them enough to pay off the debt, but an abundance, moreover, for them to live on. Well, now the author suddenly, and that's the way it often goes, suddenly, and many times there's no hint as far as chronology. Are these in chronological order? And what about, time lapse? How much time has elapsed between the miracle of the widow and her two children and the oil and this miracle of the Shunammite woman that's taking place now? It simply says now, which is usually how the author, especially as we've gone through 1 and 2 Kings, usually the word now signifies it's a new event. There's something else taking place. Luke does that, by the way, as we've gone through the book of Acts. Now, just simply signifying there's a change in time, a change in event, probably a change of scenery, a change in location. Now, there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem. Now, Shunem was a small village of the tribe of Issachar. So it's an Israelite village. We're still in Israel. We're not talking about a Gentile in Shunem. Shunem is a city of the tribe of Issachar. And the location of it was about 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee. And as Elisha would travel, and apparently he was on a circuit. You know what a circuit is? Early in the history of our nation, there would be churches, and there were not enough pastors to fill each of the churches, so a single pastor would travel a circuit. He would go to this church, and then he would travel on to this church, and the people would gather. And as he passed by that church, he would preach, they would conduct the worship service, and then he would pass on to the next church, and he was referred to as a circuit preacher. So it's likely, you have the house of the prophets, or the school of the prophets, and the sons of the prophets were young men, presumably studying, and usually there would be a master over the school, probably Elijah before, and now Elisha. And Elisha made his rounds, and he was on circuit, and he would travel from place to place preaching. So the text tells us that when he was, when he would pass by, verse 8 again, so it was as often as he passed by, which tells us or implies that he passes by on a regular basis. And the first time he passed by, she persuaded him to come in and let me prepare a meal for you. She recognized that he was a man of God, a prophet of God. She was a godly woman. She wants to honor God by honoring God's man, this man of God. And so she persuades him to come in and to partake of a meal. And so it became a custom that as often as he passed by, he would come in. And finally, she says to her husband, please let us make a little walled chamber, verse 10, let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. In other words, a nice little, if you will, hotel room for this man. Now, this woman remains nameless. She's very important. I mean, it's a substantial story. And we have the case here in chapter 4, but we're going to meet her again in chapter 8. So she's not an insignificant figure, but it's interesting that she remains nameless. She's only referred to as the Shunammite. It'd be like a story being told of one of our ladies, and she's simply referred to as that Baton Rouge woman. So this lady is referred to as the Shunammite. As an aside, you remember Abishag? When David was old and frail and shivering in his bed, and they called a young maiden to come and to keep David warm. Her name was Abishag, and she's referred to as Abishag the Shunammite. And so this isn't the first time we've heard of a woman from Shunem. Well, she's described as being prominent. Verse 8 again, where there was a prominent woman. The word means great, so probably signifying that she was a woman of means, a woman of wealth. Now, I keep saying a woman. Keep in mind, this is not a widow woman. In the previous account, she was a widow woman. She was the wife of one of the sons of the prophets, and he had died. But this woman is not a widow. She has a husband. She's considerably younger than her husband. Because if you look at verse 14, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, truly she has no son, and her husband is old. So she's young, childbearing years, and he's old, presumably beyond the age to father a child, so probably very old. And by the time we get to chapter 8 and we meet her again during the time of a great famine, it seems to imply that her husband is no longer alive. So by that time, she's probably a widow. But not in this story, and not in this case before us here. He seems distant in the story, but very agreeable and attentive to the needs of his wife. So she's a godly woman, and he seems to be a very godly man as well, though the narrator does not direct her attention to him. The attention is directed upon Elisha and upon the Shunammite woman. That's the focus. That's where we maintain our attention. We have these other figures like Gehazi. This is the first time we're introduced to him, and he will be prominent later on. He's the one that is smitten with leprosy because of his greed, and he'll pop back up again in chapter 8 as well. But in this account, our focus is upon the Shunammite woman that we don't even know her name, and Elisha. So Elisha often passed through the village, and the woman would graciously invite him in. And we have to presume that she would sit at his feet and learn from him as he would teach. Very wise man, a man of God. And as he came in to partake, she would sit at his feet and glean from what he had to say. Well, there's several things I want us to see as we look at the text. Again, we don't want to, never want to draw too much out of a historic negative narrative. We shouldn't draw more than what we should, which means caution has to be exercised. At the same time, it's the Word of God. There's much that God has to teach us from His Word. We just have to be careful as we approach it. So the first thing we see is the rich hospitality of this woman. Elisha would pass by, and she simply wanted to meet his needs. I mean, that's the bottom line. She modeled one whose heart had been opened to the glories of God. Our natural heart, and we have to guard against this, our natural heart is to look to our own needs first. It's what we do to our shame, to look to our own needs first. It's a danger. It's always, in our heart. That's why Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaking to the church of Philippi, that's a good church. Paul says at the beginning of Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. They were a gracious church, a loving church. They were a church that provided richly for the needs of Paul. But Paul in chapter 2 says, look, don't put your own needs before the needs of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so, the need to step back and take the heart of a servant. This woman looked beyond her own need, her own selfish desires, and she wanted to care for God's servant. And it would appear that she had one motivation. We have to guard our heart on this also, because there are many times that we do something, and the thing we do is good in and of itself, but we really do it with an impure motivation. Maybe to get something in return. It may just simply be to receive the praise of someone else. You bring the pot of soup to your next door neighbor, or you mow the grass of your next door neighbor, and as you deliver the, it's Christmas time and you've made a plate of goodies, some candy to give to your neighbor, and as you give the plate, you're waiting to hear, oh, thank you. What a gracious, kind thing. Oh, how kind of you to do that. And we're just, yes, you have to be careful. What is your motivation for the things that you do? The text makes it quite clear to us. She had a single-minded motivation. Verse 9, she says, behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. She saw that he's a holy man of God. She is a godly woman. Her greatest desire is to honor God, and this is God's man. So she wants to honor God by caring for God's servant. That was her motivation. And we know it's her motivation, because when Elisha, wanting to be gracious himself, says, what can I do for you? She says, you can't do anything for me. My needs are met. And which makes it very clear, she had no ulterior motive. She wasn't seeking any payment. She simply wanted to honor God by honoring the servant of God. She was convinced that he was a man of God. She convinced her husband to prepare and finish an upper room. Her husband took care of the physical needs of the household, which is what husbands do. He was the one in the field, plowing the field out with the reapers when the son comes and has the headache with the father. He's doing what the men of the household do. And so he's providing. The men should be providers. And he's, I don't want to sound too chauvinistic here, because there are many ladies that can become quite able in fixing things. But for the lack of any better term, I think husbands should be Mr. Fix-It. I do. I think that if you get married and a young man gets married Pat and I got married, I was 19. When you're 19, you don't have a lot of experience in fixing things. And so it's kind of a hit and miss. I remember when we first got married, the fan motor, the condenser fan, that's the outside unit of your air conditioner, the fan motor went out. And I said, well, I can fix that. It's Mr. Fix-It. I can do this. And I went and bought a motor. And it's Friday evening, and I go to put the motor on, and the bracket didn't fit. So there was no way for me to make the motor with the fan. I got the old motor out and the fan off the motor and the fan on the new motor, but it wouldn't fit the bracket. So I said, I can fix this. So I made my own bracket, piece of 2x4 with a strap over it, and as long as we lived in the house, that thing worked dandy. Someone probably came after we left. Some air conditioner repairman said, "What in the world?" But Mr. Fix-It fixed it. So her husband, she appeals to her husband, and she says, "We need to prepare an upper room, a walled upper room where he can stay whenever he travels." And they fix it up nice. And the point is, she's hospitable. And hospitality was valued in antiquity because, you know, they didn't have Motel 6. And the inns that they had were often dens of iniquity. And so there were not many places to stay. And so it would have been a great value for Elisha to have a walled upper room with a lamp and a table and a bed where he could come in and have a comfortable night's sleep, a good meal prepared for him. The walls suggest permanence. She's just simply a model of gracious hospitality, not only providing Elisha with the necessary provisions, but actually setting up a permanent room where he can lodge with no expectation of any return for her kindness. It was hospitality on display. Now, hospitality is a wonderful Christian grace. It's something that we should have. And it doesn't mean that you'll always be bringing people to spend the night in your home. Hospitality comes in many different ways. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says hospitality is the Christian grace. Hear what he says, Romans 12. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." He's just talking about the Christian life, Christian graces. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another." Remember what I said a moment ago, this lady gave greater concern to care for Elisha than she did for her own needs, which is at the heart of it's the Christian heart, and it's at the very basic element of hospitality. So, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." It's a Christian grace. The word for hospitality, by the way, literally means a lover of strangers, to love strangers. And if loving strangers is a virtue, how much more should we love the brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ? So this Shunammite woman loves Elisha simply because he was a holy man of God. He was God's man, and she wanted to care for him because he was God's man. Which, by the way, in the parable of the sheep and goats, Jesus basically uses this as the distinguishing mark between the sheep and the goats. He says in verses 35 and 36 of Matthew 25, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in." You could almost be inserting Elisha's name here. You know, "I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. Thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then he concludes, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." The heart of hospitality. So she was given to hospitality, and we should understand that and look at it and praise her for it and then examine our own hearts. Do I have a heart of hospitality? The second thing we see here is what I refer to as God's simple grace. Now, Elisha was thankful for the hospitality, the graciousness that she had showed to him. And he wanted to repay her grace for grace. He wanted to repay her. And it's good to show grace for grace. Now, he obviously, and this will be important as we continue to look at the life of Elisha, Elisha had connections. He was well known. You know, it did not take long for it to spread far and wide that Elisha is the successor to Elijah. And Elisha, he had influence over generals and kings. He was God's man and God's prophet and a man of influence throughout the kingdom. So he has connections. He says to her, what then can be done to her? And Gehazi says, I'm sorry, verse 13, say now to her, behold, you've been careful to us with this care. What can I do for you? And he says, would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army? You know, he has connections. He's a man that is well known and well connected. And he could go to the king or to the general and lift up her name for commendation, which again is going to be very important when we get to chapter 8. So kind of tuck this back in the recesses of your memory because we're going to see it again. But she refused any form of payment, saying that she had everything that she needed from her own people. But again, this is really at the heart of the parable of the sheep and goats again. Now, you know, Jesus says, I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you came to me. I was in prison, and on and on. And the sheep say, after Jesus says all this, and he concludes saying, and as much as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And they go, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, in prison, and on and on? And Jesus says, well, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And the implication is, it's what they did. It's what they did without seeking any reward or any recognition. It's just what they did. And so they're surprised when Jesus says, you did all these things and you did it unto me. And they're saying, when? It's just what we did. We cared for our brothers and sisters. And they're surprised that Jesus has related or compared the care for them to his own care. Elisha takes matters into his own hands and calls for Gehazi, and again, who will be prominent in the coming couple chapters. And Elisha would serve as the agent of God in providing this woman with what she did not have and what she truly desired, a child. Every Hebrew woman desired a child above all else. Do you remember why? Why is it that every Hebrew woman desired a child? Well, it's because God made a promise to Eve through the serpent. Genesis 3:15, you know, I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed, and her seed is the bearer of the promise. You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. He's the promise. And then, that's very initial, but God then goes to Abraham, and it becomes crystal clear with the Abrahamic covenant. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he says, there's going to be a seed. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this gave a sense of excitement and expectation to every mama. Will it be my son? Will I bear the one? And so, you know, Abraham, you know, it's the promise through Abraham is Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes, and the lineage continues, and bearing children, particularly bearing a son, was very important to the Hebrew woman because of God's promise of a seed. And so God opened the womb of this childless woman. Elisha prophesied that she would be with child, but it wasn't an act of Elisha, it was an act of God. The point is, God is able to open barren wombs. And he did it over and over. Most of the time that we saw it was with women that would have covenantal significance. So we saw it with Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. All these women were barren and all of their births were of great significance. We also saw it with Hannah, the mother of Samuel, another significant birth. And of course, we move to the New Testament and we see it with Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. All these are very significant births. But this time, we find the birth of a child who would not have a dramatic impact on redemptive history. The mother's name, the mother is nameless. She's the Shunammite. She had a name, by the way. I can guarantee she had a name. Her husband didn't refer to her as, hey, Shunammite. No, she had a name. The author just doesn't, because she's not significant in redemptive history. But she's very significant in terms of looking at God's care upon her, which gives us wonderful, joy. You're not significant. There's no one here that's a Martin Luther, some significant figure in God's history. We're just us. We're just people in God's church seeking to be faithful each day with our life, but not of particular significance in the overarching plan of God's redemptive history. Or so we think. The point is, no, we are significant. God is mindful of us. He does work through us. He cares for us. He provides for us. And so the mother is nameless. The child is nameless. We have no history of his life, only that he grew and he died and he was brought to life. That's it. We'll see him again in chapter 8. But still of no particular significance. God was simply rewarding the gracious service of this kind, nameless Shunammite woman. But on the other hand, she's not insignificant, and neither are we. So that should make us, one, understand that your life is not insignificant, and it keeps you pressing on with great joy, knowing that God's hand is upon you. And it continually reminds us that the person sitting next to you, whoever that may be, if it's a child of God, you can look over at your mate or whatever, and understand they are significant in the sight of God, and which means you need to treat them with care and caution. God says it would be better for a millstone to be put around your neck and tossed into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And so the person you're sitting next to and the person that you may wake up next to every morning, if he or she is a child of God, they are of great significance. They are the bride of Christ. And so we need to be very cautious and careful how we treat the body of Christ. Well, again, God blesses this dear Shunammite woman who did not expect repayment for her kindness. She didn't want any form of repayment. She simply wants to serve God. And that should be our heart as well, by the way. Are you ever frustrated when you do so much at the church and no one ever recognizes it? No one ever says thank you. No one ever offers to help. You just feel like you're doing stuff and it's all for naught. No, it's not. It's not at all. And you may think that you're the only one, and fine, glory. Let you be the only one. but you're serving God. Don't ever take the heart, well, if they're not recognizing me, I'm just going to quit. I'll show them. You know, they'll see. You know, see if they'll find someone else that does the things that I do. That's foolish thinking. Let God look upon what we do, and let us be content in that. And God will repay in His time. You know, humble yourself before God, and He will raise you in due time. And so it may not be in this life, but He will bless you beyond your expectations. So don't grow weary in well-doing. We will reap if we do not faint. The third thing I want us to see, I need to step up the pace here, faith in the midst of tragedy. Now, life sometimes comes face-to-face with calamity. You know, we're not strangers to calamity. And our previous pastor would sometimes say, we're only one phone call away from a tragedy. One phone call. That phone rings and you have no expectation of what you're about to hear on the other end. Life is full of tragedy. This child, now it's her only child, the child that she thought she would never have, he has now grown up. Now, let me give a very brief definition here. Grown up here doesn't mean that he's grown up and he's now 25 years old. No. What it likely means, is that he has been weaned. That's all it's referring to. He has been weaned, and which means it could be as late as 4 years old or so, they would nurse their children a long time. So it means that he's grown up beyond the breast of his mama. And the text implies that he's still young enough to be picked up and carried. Now, notice when he says in verse 19, my head, my head. And the father says to the servant, carry him to his mother. You know, the picture is not you host this big grown man on your shoulder and lug him to the house. No, he's a child. The same thing is after he's healed. Verse 37, she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. When he came to his mother, when the servant brought him, verse 20, he had taken him and brought him to his mother, and he sat on her lap until noon and then died. He's a child, probably 4 or 5 years old. So you know, when we say he's grown up, we don't mean that he's grown up to manhood. He's just been weaned. And on a particular day, he goes out to his father, and he begins to cry out. Unexpected. We're not told, a lot of times in the narratives, we're given just the highlights. A lot of times our inquisitiveness is not satisfied. We want all the details, especially today with all, we're indoctrinated to social media, and you want every juicy detail. Tell me more, tell me more. And, I don't do Facebook a lot. I do get the feeds from our neighborhood Facebook, basically. It's called Nextdoor. And it's amazing. A person will say, someone was pulling on the doorknob of my car. And next thing you know, there's 35 responses. Really? What kind of car do you have? Where was it sitting? Was it facing north or south? Is it red or is it blue? I mean, it just goes on and on and on. I'm going, really? Who cares? We like those details now. Tell me more. That's the nature of gossip. You whisper something and they go, really? Tell me more. And, well, we want to know more, but we're not told. All we're told is that the child was grown, in other words, he's weaned. He goes out to daddy, who's out in the field with the reapers, and for some reason, He cries out, "My head, my head." And the father probably didn't think it was anything serious, because the father doesn't drop everything and pick up the child and take him to the mother and say, "Boy, our child is in bad shape." Oh, not that at all. He tells the servant, his head is hurting him, take him to his mother. But it was serious. It was important, and bad enough that it resulted in his death. It could have been heat stroke. This is the Middle East. It gets hot, and he goes out to his father in the bright sun as a child, and he could have dehydrated, had a heat stroke, and his head is hurting, and he doesn't recover. Could have been an aneurysm. Well, here I am making up stories for you now, trying to fill in the tidbits that aren't even there. All we're told is that something so impacted this young man that his head was hurting and he died. And he deteriorated quickly, and to the great grief of his mother, by noon he had died. What sorrow, he had died. So how did she respond to this? Well, there was an air of confidence immediately. And she laid him on the bed of Elisha, this man of God, if you will. She asks her husband to have a donkey saddled. He was confused. You know, why? Because apparently it was customary for the faithful to gather at the homes of the prophets on particular holy days and Sabbaths, and it wasn't a holy day. And so the husband says, verse 23, "Well, why will you go to him today? It's neither a new moon nor a Sabbath." And her response is summarized with one word, one single word. And the English translations kind of tells us more than one word. You know, verse 23, "Why will you go to him? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she says, "It will be well." The English translation has four words. Three of them are italicized, which means that they're given to enhance the translation. But you know what the word is? In my New American Standard, only the word "well" is not italicized. "It will be" are all italicized. But it shouldn't even be the word "well." I'll tell you what the Hebrew is, and you know it very well. Shalom. That's what she says. You know, the husband says, "Why are you going to go now?" And she says, "Shalom." What's shalom? Peace. She just says, "Peace. I'm at peace. Whatever happens, I need to go to the prophet, but I'm at peace with this." What a heart of faith. And I've heard people with cancer saying, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm at peace. You know, if I die, I'm at peace. I've placed my hands into the hands of God. I'm at peace. And what a wonderful condition to be in. She simply says, "Peace." She knew she needed to go to God's prophet because Elisha was God's representative. He's not God, but she knows that he's the man of God. He's the representative of God. And so she wants to go to God, and so she goes to the man of God. Verse 22, "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return." Run means haste, speed. And she says to the servant, verse 24, "Drive, go forward, do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you." Her plan was to go quickly, to make haste, to get to the man of God as quickly as she could, because she had faith that perhaps the man of God who announced the birth of the child might could do something these short few years later, now that the child has died. So she goes running to the man of God, and she takes hold of his feet. She's not worshiping him, But she sees him as the servant of the man of God. She's fleeing to God through the prophet of God. And when Gehazi asks her if all is well, what do you think she answers? A single word again. Verse 26, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, Shalom, peace. Peace. All is well. All is not well. I mean, are you kidding me? She has just lost her child. The Gehazi says, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? I mean, he's old. Everything okay with your husband? Is it well with your child? And she says, peace. It is well. And this must be the heart of God's people. I love the hymn we sing by Horatio Spafford. He wrote this after he had lost most of his family. His children had, there was a terrible storm, and only the mamas left, and he'd lost his family. And the captain of the ship says, this is about the spot where the child, where your family drowned. And he pens these words, when peace like a river attendeth my way. In other words, when it's good times, when peace like a river attends my way. But when sorrows like sea billows roll during the bad times, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Peace, whatever you would have, God, peace, it is well. And then finally, let me close. I'll cover this really quick. There's one final point. This is a four-point sermon, usually 3 points, and sometimes it's only one or two. But this is point four. I'd simply call it the prayer of faith. It's drawing your attention to Elisha. You know, all the attention's been on the Shunammite, a lady of faith, a woman of hospitality, a godly woman. What about Elisha? Well, Elisha is facing his own crisis here. He's a man of God. There's no doubt about that. In fact, the expression man of God is used 28 times in chapters 4 through 8. He's a man of God. He's a man of God. He's a man of God. He's the man of God. The author wants us to know he's a man of God 28 times. He worshiped God, served God, trusted God. But he's still a man. He is still a man. And God didn't reveal everything to him. He's a prophet of God, but he only receives what God reveals. And like every other man, he had limited knowledge and limited power and was totally dependent upon God. That's why we read in verse 27, the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her. He could clearly see that. But then he says, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. So Elisha was not without limits. So the first act of Elisha upon arriving at the dead, cold corpse of the young child was to pray. It's the first thing he did. Now, verse 33, he entered and shut the door behind him and behind them both, and he prayed to the Lord. His prayer was not absent, though, from his personal involvement. Now, the first thing he did, he sent Gehazi with his staff way before him. He's traveling slower now with the woman and her donkey, and he's being considerate of her. But Gehazi, head off. If anyone greets you, don't even talk to them. Make a beeline and place my staff on the child. But there was no change in the child. So Elisha arrives, he enters the room, prays, and he lays on the child, and the child warmed from the warmth of Elisha's body, but still no response. He's still dead. So the staff didn't work. Remember, he's God's prophet. He's used to laying his mantle on the Jordan and the waters part. He's the man of God. He's used to sprinkling some grain into the pot of poison stew, and it's made okay, causing the axe head to float. He's accustomed to miracles, but this child remains dead. He paced back and forth in the house. I mean, what were his thoughts? His pleadings. The child was dead. Death is final. And yet he prayed. He'd never seen anyone brought back from the dead. Death is final. But he prayed. And he prayed. The same God who gave the child to his mother could also restore his life. And so Elisha returned again to the child, and the child was restored. Elisha was a man who prayed and trusted God. He was the man of God, but still a man with all the weaknesses of men and all the sinfulness of men. And he was totally dependent upon God. Well, it's an account of the gracious service of a godly woman, the gracious care of a loving God, and the faith of God's people in his gracious acts. We've seen the faith of the Shunammite and the faith of Elisha. It teaches us how unfathomable God's ways are. They really are. God gave the woman a child. She didn't ask for it. In fact, she says, don't tease me. But God gave her a child and then took it away. I mean, we scratch our head and say, why? Why? We don't know. Why are we smitten with tragedy at times? Why do we get that phone call in the middle of the night? I saw an account in the Advocate a couple of weeks ago, broke my heart. A family coming home and a man going the wrong way down the interstate and hits the car, and three of the children are killed. And what a tragedy. And, they're young, teenagers, killed. What a tragedy. And we scratch our head and say, why? The story helps us as we consider the suffering that we face in this life, because we don't know, and God is not required to tell us. But we can see how kind God is in the riches of his blessings. We see how he works in so many ways to strengthen our faith. He's strengthening the faith of the Shunammite woman. I mean, that's if I had to give any purpose or any meaning at all, whether the child is brought back to life or not, God's working in the life of the Shunammite. And he's working in the life of Elisha. And believe it or not, probably had an impact upon Gehazi as well. He works in so many ways to strengthen our faith and draw us ever nearer to himself, often through adversity. And he is still working all things for our good and for his glory. And we can rest in that. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good God. We often do not understand why you are doing what you're doing. It's mysterious to us, and there are sometimes we pray before you, God, why? What's your purpose? What are you doing? And sometimes you make it clear by and by so that we look back and we can see clearly why you do what you do. And there are times that we will never know. But we know that we can rest in you, that you're always right. You're always good. You're good all the time. Never do you do anything that is not good. So, Father, help us to trust you, to rest upon you, to find peace and comfort in you, even during those times it would seem that we will never find peace in it. And so would you bless us, Father, and help us to look to you in all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you're dismissed.